I didn't realize it was October since the last time we were in the Gospel of John, and I thought now that the holidays are finally behind us, we'd go back to our expositions of John. So would you turn to the 15th chapter, please? John chapter 15. I want to read to you verses 1 to 11 and then focus in on the first part of verse 8. John chapter 15. Let's stand as I read to you verses 1 through 11, please. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You may be seated. If you ask the average person on the street, what is your purpose in life, they'd be probably hard-pressed to give an answer. They would say, to pursue happiness, to pursue financial security, to have a family, and many other things like that. If you ask the average believer, what is your primary purpose in life, they would probably say, that I would live godly lives, that I would be a good testimony, and all those other things, which of course has some truth to it. But I think the shorter catechism puts its finger on the primary purpose of all things, and especially those of us. It says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The primary purpose and the primary goal of us is to bring glory to God and enjoy God forever. The purpose of creation was to glorify God. In fact, the primary purpose of our salvation, the redemptive work of Christ, the bottom line to it all, is the glory of God. This is seen in the text before us this morning. As important as bearing much fruit is as disciples of Jesus Christ, it is only a means to the ultimate end. The ultimate end of it all is to bring glory to God. Look at verse 8, at least the first part of it. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, as examining this 15th chapter, at least as verse through 5 through 1 through 11, we're seeking to show, first of all, abiding in Christ is a prerequisite for answered prayer. Today, abiding in Christ affords us the privilege of promoting the glory of God. By way of review, let's go back and look at verse 7. The first blessing that comes to those who abide in Christ is the promise of answered prayer. There are four blessings that are set forth in here in relationship to abiding in Christ. The first blessing that comes to those who abide in Christ is the promise of answered prayer. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Now notice we said first of all, and it's been several months so you probably have forgotten, notice the prerequisites to answer prayer here. by a prerequisite, I mean condition. This is a conditional promise, in that the fulfillment of the promise requires a fulfillment of certain conditions. Look at the text, you'll see that's made clear by the word if. If you fulfill the following conditions, the promise of answered prayer will be realized. And there are two interrelated conditions that must be fulfilled if the promise of answered prayer is to be realized. Interrelated conditions in that they do not and cannot stand in isolation of each other. One flows naturally out of the other. And identifying these two conditions, it becomes self-evident that they are interrelated. The first is our fellowship with Christ. Look at verse 7. If you abide in me, that's the first condition. And the word abides means to remain. And as we learn from our exposition of our previous portion of this text, it has to do with our fellowship and our relationship to Christ as believers. The word abide is in the aorist tense, which means, among many other things, it conveys that which is a reality, a fact. In other words, if you really do abide in me, if you really do maintain fellowship with me, that's the first condition. The second one is obedience to Christ. Look at verse 7. And my words abide in you. If you really do maintain a close fellowship with me, and my words remain and continue to remain in you. This speaks of our obedience to what He has said to us. Now when He says, if my words abide in you, this implies several things. First of all, we're going to have to hear the word, aren't we? His word can't abide in us if we're not hearing the word. We hear the word by reading the scriptures and by listening to preaching. Secondly, it also means meditating on the word. The blessed man in Psalm 1 is the man who meditates on the law day and night. It also means memorizing the word. We need to do more scripture memorization. Hide God's word in our heart that we may not sin against Him. And it also means applying the word, doing what Christ has said. If His words are going to abide in us, we're going to have to hear those words. We're going to have to meditate on those words, memorize the word, and apply the word, doing what Christ said. All four are included in the phrase, if my words really do abide in you. If we are to realize the promise of Christ, you will ask whatever you desire and it will be done for you, then His word must truly abide in us. And then you have that promise of answered prayer in the latter part of verse 7. You will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. Now we come to the second blessing that comes to those who abide in Christ, and that is the privilege of promoting the glory of God. Abiding in Christ affords us the privilege of promoting the glory of God. Look at the first part of verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now I want to spend a few moments on the matter of promoting God's glory. The primary purpose of everything is the glory of God. Creation, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. Our salvation and a sovereign election. And why God chose those that He did choose. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 27. Let's go back to verse 26 to pick up the line of thought. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, here's the bottom line to it all, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So even our sovereign election unto salvation brings about glory to the Lord. Then there's Philippians chapter 2, the exaltation of Christ as Lord. Our minds are pitifully small and all polluted and vile and with sin. And you might think that if Christ as the Son of God is exalted higher and higher, that there might be a little jealousy in the Godhead, that God the Father might begin to say, well, you know, He's been exalted so high that He's taken away from me. The higher Christ is exalted, the more glory it brings to God the Father. Go over to Philippians chapter 2, please. All we're seeking to do is trying to come to grips with this whole issue of the fact that everything is designed to bring glory to God. There were obviously some little contention going on between at least two women over in chapter 4 in the church at Philippi, and Paul is showing us how to resolve these things. That we need to have the mind of Christ. We need to be humble like Christ. And he goes on to show us how the extreme measures that Christ went to humble himself for us. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven, of those on earth, and those under the earth. What's the end result? And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when the higher he exalts his Son Jesus Christ, the more glory it brings to him. And I won't ask you to turn to this one because we'll look at it later on by way of application. But everything that we do, including the most mundane things of life, the first thing we should consider, does this bring glory to God? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you sit down at a meal and when you go to take a drink of something, the thing that should be foremost of our mind is this, does this bring glory to the Lord? If we did that more, we wouldn't have to worry about going on diets. That second and third hamburger, we'd put it aside because you would say that's not bringing glory to the Lord. Now, just these few texts of Scripture makes it plain that the ultimate purpose of all things is the glory of our Lord. Now, in saying this, we must keep in mind that God's glory is intrinsic in His character. To give God glory doesn't mean that we have the glory and therefore we give Him what He doesn't have. God possesses the fullness of glory by virtue of who He is. God's glory is the sum and substance of all that He is. Psalm 29, 1 and 2. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Notice now, give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Acknowledge the glory that belongs to Him. And of course, that's what it means to give Him glory. At least that's one of the things, to acknowledge that glory or live in a way which brings attention to the glory of God in all things and every way. All right, having looked at the matter of, and we're sort of doing a topical study this morning, even though we're doing a verse-by-verse exposition of John 15. It's sort of a topical study. I want to look at the means for promoting God's glory in relationship to our text. The means for promoting God's glory is our bearing much fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Now, to fully appreciate the means for promoting God's glory by bearing much fruit, we need to review that which we covered in our previous exposition of this 15th chapter. Remember verses 1 through 3, we see the process of fruit bearing. The process of fruit bearing. This is God's responsibility. The process is in God's hands. Notice verses 1 through 3. The work of God in our lives to ensure that we bear spiritual fruit. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear much fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. He prunes away all those things that hinder us from bearing fruit. That may be certain sins, wrong priorities, an inordinate love of the world, neglect of the means of grace, unhealthy relationships. That's one of the big things that keeps us from bearing fruit. We enter into unhealthy relationships. He also prunes away legitimate things that promote the bearing of spiritual fruit. Moses, to be able to bear the fruit that he bore, had to be robbed of the throne of Egypt. Moses was next in line to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. But God was going to use him and had to prune him to bear fruit, and he took all of that away from him. As we've been studying in Sunday school, Jeremiah, one of the things that God had to prune out of his life is he had no normal social life. He had no normal social life. He was not to go to weddings. He was not to go to the funerals. He was to be isolated almost from the whole society. And sometimes he prunes away the best things in our life. With Ezekiel, it was his wife. Ezekiel 28, verses 15 through 18, it says, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Now that's not only bad enough, but God says, I don't want you to mourn in public. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat men's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. Sometimes God has to take away the most precious thing in our life to cause us to bear fruit. So that's the process of fruit bearing. Then we see the principles of fruit bearing. That's the part we play in increasing fruitfulness in our lives, and that's abiding in Christ, maintaining that close relationship with Christ. Look at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in me, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now that's our responsibility. The pruning in verses 1 through 3 is God's part. Abiding in Christ, letting his word abide in us, is our part. And the various kinds of spiritual fruit that we produce, the fruit of the Spirit, soul winning, giving, good works, the way we talk, our language. We also consider the fact that we need to be concerned with the principles of fruit bearing, abiding in Christ, because God will take care of the process. God can be counted on to do His part. If we are a child of God, He will prune away everything that hinders us from bearing fruit. And He will prune away those things that help promote the bearing of fruit in our lives. As I said, He will take care of His part. We must take care of our part. Do you notice, look at verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. I didn't mention this before. Do you see the progress of fruit bearing in this text? Up in verse 2, you see he bears fruit. Then at the bottom of verse 2, bears more fruit. And then verse 5 and verse 8, bears much fruit. And then verse 16, fruit that should remain. And this brings glory to our God. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. Let's look at some of the fruit that the Scriptures speak of. First of all, there's the fruit of righteousness as seen in living a godly life before the unbeliever. The fruit of righteousness is as seen in living a godly life in front of the unbeliever. Never assume that living a godly life isn't accomplishing anything. Peter exhorts the people in 1 Peter to live godly, and I'll show you why. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. Peter says that if we seek to live a godly life before the unbeliever, even though they may laugh and ridicule and despise what we believe, there'll be a time where they will actually glorify God because of it. Look at verse 11, chapter 2. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, and they will, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Even though they revile you and speak evil of you, there'll be a time that they will bring glory to God. So you have the fruit of righteousness as seen living a godly life. The diligent use of our spiritual gifts also brings glory to God. Go over to chapter 4. Verse 10. As each one has received the gift, minister to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And he gives a few examples. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. One of the biggest pitfalls to being called to publicly minister the Word of God is that there's a desire in every preacher and teacher just to get a little bit of that glory. And that's something that if you've done any preaching and teaching, you know you have to struggle with that. But Peter makes it clear that when we use those gifts, it should be one primary reason that God may receive all of the glory. We also manifest the fruit of the Spirit. Manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit brings glory to God. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. We remember how we were praising God when Faye Rinker came back from her surgery and I met them in the hospital and the doctors were amazed how calm Faye was the night before. She slept all night soundly prior to her surgery and when they took her blood pressure, it was normal. And we said, praise God for His kindness in giving her that peace. You see how that caused us to bring glory to God. What an answer to prayer. There's a fruit of soul winning. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. There are few things that bring greater glory to God than seeing dead souls with hearts as hard as rocks made alive in Christ Jesus, unbelievers who are blind made to see the truth of the gospel and then see the radical change that God brings in their life, and to realize only God can do that, and praise goes up to God. Let's draw a line of application. The text assumes that we as individual believers are concerned with promoting God's glory. When Jesus says that if we bear much fruit, the Father is glorified, it assumes that we are concerned with the glory of God. This assertion by Jesus and this promise by Jesus was set forth to motivate us to abide in Him so that we would bear much fruit. And in doing so, it will bring glory to His Heavenly Father. It presupposes that we as individuals are fully concerned with promoting God's glory. God's glory is His primary concern. Therefore, if we love God and are controlled by His Spirit, that should be our primary concern. When that is the case, the promotion of God's will, the promotion of God's glory, listen, will be a regulating factor in everything that we do and say. If we are truly concerned with bringing glory to God, that will be a regulating factor in everything we do and say. Go to 1 Corinthians, we're reading 1 Peter. Look at this text we just looked at. And using our spiritual gifts. Verse 11, if anyone who speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Anyone ministers, let him do so with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. But the text I just quoted to you in 1 Corinthians 10. Here it's evident that if we are concerned with the glory of God, truly concerned with bringing God glory in our lives, then that will be a regulating factor in everything that we do and say. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. The context is whether you should eat meat that was offered to idols. Back then, remember, Corinth was a pagan Gentile city. And the meat and the stuff that you bought along the streets, that was first offered to idols before it was sold. Now, many believers were offended by the fact that that was offered to an idol. We came out of that idolatrous religion. I want nothing to do with that stuff. Therefore, they would not touch any food that was offered to idols. Paul says, now, how do we as believers deal with that? Because some of you don't see that as anything to be concerned about, but others are very offended by it. He's going to show us how to deal with those so-called gray issues in the Word of God that we run into. Look at verse 29. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of another. For what is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for food over which I give thanks? Now here's the regulating principle. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, would you not say that should be the regulating factor in everything that we say and do, even down to the very mundane things of eating and drinking? And the question that we ought to ask ourselves at times and in every situation, especially if it's questionable, just ask yourself this question. Will this bring glory to God? Boy, that would answer a lot of questions for us, wouldn't it? Will this bring glory to God? So the text assumes that we as individuals are concerned with promoting God's glory. The text assumes, and I'm applying this to us as a congregation, that we as a church are concerned with promoting the glory of God. The church is the place where God's people gather to worship Him and bring glory to His name. There is a framework that we must stay within if we are to worship in a way that is acceptable. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Jesus gives general guidelines as to how we are to worship Him, or at least the framework within we must stay if we are to worship in a way that's acceptable unto God. And I'm just going to strip out the verse in verse 24. I think we can do that without doing violence to the text. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now there's the framework wherein we must worship God. Those aspects of acceptable worship that glorify God are clearly set forth in the Scriptures. Singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the reading of God's Word, prayer, the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Those are at least some of the things, the part of that framework of worshiping God acceptably. Jesus also promised that when we gather in His name, He's there in our midst. But as a congregation, if we stray outside the boundaries set forth in God's Word, we will not be offering acceptable worship. We will not be bringing glory to His name. And when a church is not bringing glory to His name, He will remove Himself from that congregation. Now this is illustrated in the book of Ezekiel with the nation of Israel in the temple. Go to Ezekiel chapter 8. Just follow this through, please. Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel was one of the prophets that was actually in exile. He was in Babylon. But God would transport him back to Jerusalem in a vision, and he would see things as if he was already there. And one of the things God let him see, that because of the vile wickedness and the idolatrous worship going on in his temple, that the presence and the presence of God's glory was gradually being removed from the temple. Look at verse 1, chapter 8. And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting with me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. And I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire, the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and by the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which was provokes us to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift up your eyes toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there to the north gate was his image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that this house of Israel commits here, to make me go far away from my sanctuary? See, he sees what was called the Shekinah glory of God in the temple. But God is saying, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you what's going on in this place, which is going to eventually cause me to depart. Then we see the presence of God moving out of the holy place toward the threshold of the temple in chapter 9. In verses 7 through 18, the Lord shows Ezekiel all the sins that the leaders of the temple were involved in. As a result, the glory of the presence of the Lord begins to remove itself from the temple. It left the Holy of Holies and stood at the threshold of the temple. Chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Then the presence of God is moved away from the threshold of the temple. Look at chapter 10 and verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim, paused over the threshold of the temple into the house, and so the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. It's almost as if God was reluctant to remove His presence. It goes to the threshold, and then we find it pausing there at the threshold. But because of the continuous wickedness, the glory of the presence of God leaves the temple altogether, goes up over the Mount of Olives. Chapter 11. Verse 22 and 23. Then cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit of God departed from that temple and never came back. From that time on, the worship in the temple was nothing more than dead, cold, external formalism, because the glory of the Lord had departed. We need to be concerned with bringing glory to the Lord as individual believers by abiding in Christ so that we bear much fruit. We need to be concerned with bringing glory to the Lord as a corporate body, lest He depart from us and our worship become nothing more than dead, dry formalism. Let's pray that we will always put the glory of God above all other things. Let's bow in prayer.